The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. I'm reading from verse 32 to 35. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. There is a word called eisegesis. I don't know if you've heard that word. The meaning of that word is, you pick up a Bible text and interpret that text in a way where you don't say what the text says, but you end up explaining your own presupposition, right? Your own prejudice, whatever you believe, you make a particular text say what you want it to say, right? That's a horrible thing to do. It's called eisegesis. And very sadly, many people have done that with Matthew 24. Right? You read the great preachers, the great commentaries, that's what you see. They come with their own preconceived notions, ideas about the Lord's coming. Right? They have this pre-dispensational idea of the Lord's coming. And they try to thrust that in this chapter, which never fits in. Especially the dispensational pre-tribulationist. You know, people who believe there is a secret coming. There is a secret coming. Christ is going to come two times. He's going to secretly come and take away his church. And then he's going to come finally. They do that. They made this chapter very, very confusing. We should never do eisegesis. But we should always do exegesis. Exegesis, E-X-E, means you pick up it's a process where you try to understand the context, try to understand the meaning of the words, the connection between those words, and try to understand the original intended meaning of the author. Right? You don't say what you want the verse to say, but you learn, you come with an open mind and learn what the verse says, right? What is the intended meaning of that verse? And it's amazing how many, you know, we should say millions of people, and including me once upon a time, we all believe that there is a secret rapture. I don't know, some of you are new, I don't know what your beliefs are. You may also believe that there is a secret rapture, because that's the only thing we've heard. And the reason we all believed that, because we never really do exegesis. What does exegesis mean? We never really go to the scripture and find out what the scripture says in its own context. We just heard it, and it's, you know, the secret rapture is solely, I should say, is based on eisegesis. It's solely based on somebody wanted to say some verses, something, and so that's what they made it. Because nowhere in the Bible explicitly teaches that there is going to be a secret rapture. If this is a shock to you, you can come and talk to me. All the passages in the Bible that teach about second coming of Christ, it teaches that there is one coming of Christ, and that coming is going to be visible. It's not going to be secret. You take up this, the main key passages in the Gospels or in the Epistles, especially 1 Thessalonians, and you try to read the full context of what the apostle is trying to say without picking up verses here and there, you will see that there is one coming of Christ, and he will come in all glory, and that coming will result in the glorification of believers and judgment for the wicked. Right? That's what the Bible says. And we saw in this passage, in this chapter 24, where the Lord himself teaches about his coming, and this is the foundational teaching for all the rest of the teaching in the New Testament. We've seen the entire, most of the chapter, and we never see the Lord talking about any secret coming, right? And whatever we've seen so far, it clearly indicates that Christ is going to come. He's going to come once. He's going to come publicly where every eye will see him. And he's going to come in a bodily form, gloriously, with lot of pomp and glory and power in clouds. And he's going to come in an unexpected manner. He's going to come suddenly, where nobody expects him. And we now do not know when he's coming, because that's why the scripture uses the metaphor of a thief. Right? What does the thief coming mean? The Lord's going to come like a thief. What does that mean? It means that he's going to come suddenly in an unexpected manner. That doesn't mean he's going to come secretly. Right? You can't infer that. Yeah, you know, the people have taken this aspect of unexpectancy, suddenness, out of context, and they have been teaching about the secret rapture. And the image of thief is used in a wrong way. And there are passages they try to take it out of context. For example, in this own chapter, in this same chapter, one will be taken and one will be left. You know, the whole Left Behind series is based on that verse, and it's completely twisting that context. And there is a phrase called caught up in the clouds in 1 Thessalonians. And you know, using just few verses, the whole doctrine of secret rapture is built. And this teaching was made very popular by the brethren man, one of the brethren man, John Nelson Darby, who actually wrote a study Bible, and he introduced his teaching about, and only in the 19th century. This teaching became very popular only in the 19th century. And the church didn't believe any secret coming for all the 19th centuries. Can you believe that? Right? For all the, Christ came in the first century, we are in the 20th century, all the 1900 years, the church fathers, we call the church fathers who were, you know, who are actually disciples of the apostles, right? Who, some of them have actually sat under the apostles. The church fathers never believed about and never wrote about any secret coming. The reformers, the Puritans, none of them, the covenanters, they didn't know there was a secret coming. From the apostles, you know, the great creeds, you know, those tell us what those people believed. The Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Canons of Dort, Westminster Confession, the Baptist Confession, all those confessions indicate that there is only one coming, right? Those are the confessions of the church. This is the faith of God's people. Nowhere we see. Now, aren't you amazed? Here we stand today in a generation where 95% of the people that you meet, they all believe on something that is not there in the Bible. That is shocking sometimes when you kind of think about it. 95%, including me, including you, you would have once upon a time believed on a secret rapture. And that is something that started in the 19th century and that got spread, and that's not there in the Bible, but everybody today believes that. That seems very amazing to me. And it shows how the modern generation has drifted away from the scripture, how scripturally illiterate we are. Why didn't this kind of teaching spread before in the time of Reformation? Because that time people knew their scriptures, right? Nobody can play around with them. Now after the 19th century, the age of enlightenment and people going after experiences, people became a lot of illiterates. They were not grounded in scripture, and it was easy to introduce any new doctrine. And you know, everyone, most of the popular preachers that we admire, are all caught in this. And these people have really made it a mess of this chapter. And the dispensationalists say, just to fit their graphs, that all that the Lord says in this chapter is in the future. Right? He's not talking about the destruction. Can you believe that? He's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what they teach. It's all the future event that will happen. The tribulation is the 7-year tribulation before the coming of the Lord. You know, you see how they twist this chapter and tear up this entire chapter to fit their graphs and their systems. That's called eisegesis. So, I thought I'll give that as an introduction, because a lot of people are confused when we try to explain them verse by verse and with the context. Now somebody asked me, why are you not preaching about secret rapture? I told, there is no secret rapture. I don't see any secret rapture in the passage. If there is nothing, how can I preach about it? Right? So in our journey to understand this kind of difficult chapter, we have come to verse 32. We've looked at verse by verse, understanding the context. And one of the most misunderstood sections starts now. Right? We'll have to be very careful now. So gird up the loins of your mind. Put up your thinking caps. We'll have to look at the verse and try to understand those verses, because it is these verses that these people twist, take it out of context, and you know, try to prove whatever they are trying to prove. So some of you hearing me, some of you hearing in the audio, and some of the people who hear our recorded messages in the future, they may hear. So I want to give some explanation about these verses with lot of details, so that you understand them clearly, and tomorrow you are able to help others see that, right? So unless you have a clear idea about that, so you understand what each section says, so you can teach others in the future. And I think we should thank the Lord, because He's helped us to clearly understand the structure of this passage, right? And scripture always becomes very, very clear when you understand the context, right? Don't pull anything out of the context, because every verse, every chapter, every book is placed in a context, right? It's like a unbreakable golden chain. Don't pull it anything out to say what you want to say. Look at what the author wants to say in a particular context. So what is the context of this whole chapter? It goes back to verse 3, where the disciples come to the Lord, because He said the temple, you're looking at this great temple, the massive stones. I told you one stone with which the temple is built is, you know, it's bigger than this building. Can you imagine one brick stone, one rock stone bigger than this building? And so many stones like that are laid up in that temple, and they're all amazed looking at that stone, and they call the Lord and tell Him, look at this building, so glorious, so big, so massive. And the Lord tells them, you're seeing all this? One stone will not be, the day is coming where one stone will not be left upon another. It's going to be completely destroyed. And they're all shocked. And they come to Him in verse 3, and they ask Him two questions. Lord, when will these things be? Which things? You said the stone will not be left upon another. The destruction of Jerusalem, when will that happen? And then they thought, if the temple is going to be destroyed, there is no purpose for the world to exist. So when the temple is destroyed, the world also is going to be destroyed. So they ask Him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they ask Him two questions. When the destruction of the temple, and we know when the temple is destroyed, we know the world is going to end, what will be the sign of their coming, your coming and the end of the age? So the Lord started to respond to their questions, right? That's the whole context. He's answering their questions. He's not talking about any future event. He's not talking about anything out of context. He's answering those 12 people who are sitting with Him, who asked particular questions. So what does the Lord do? Verse 4 to 14, He corrects their misunderstanding. What has He been doing? He says that between the destruction of the temple and My coming, it's not going to happen at the same time. The world is not going to end as soon as the temple is destroyed. There is going to be a lengthy inter-advent period. Right? And he spoke about 5 signs during that period. What were the signs? It's going to be a time of spiritual deception. That's what we see today, right? 95% of the people believing something that's not there in the Bible. It's going to be a time of spiritual deception. Verse 5, for many will come in My name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And secondly, it's going to be a time of international conflict. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. It's going to be a time of international conflict, and it's going to be a time of natural disasters. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes at various places. And fourthly, it's going to be a time of fierce persecution. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation. Oh, as soon as they see the word tribulation, they say it's all future. Because we are all born for blessings. We are all born for prosperity. No tribulation for us. Right? So, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. It's going to be a time of tribulation. Fifthly, it's going to be a time of widespread apostasy. What do we mean by apostasy? People falling away from the faith. Verse 10, he says, then many will be offended. In the midst of all this, he said the gospel will be preached to all nations. The gospel will spread. And these are the signs. So my disciples, you ask me when is the temple going to be destroyed and when immediately the world will end. I'm telling you, I'm correcting your misunderstanding that there is going to be a long inter-advent period. Right? And people so enthusiastically preach when there is a tsunami, when there is an earthquake, they say Christ is coming now. The Lord says that's not the sign of my coming. He is saying that those are beginning of the sorrows. Right? The end is not yet. These are the signs of the inter-advent period. It will increase, and it will go to a maximum extent. And after correcting their understanding from verse 4 to 14, from 15 to 28, the Lord answers their first question. Now, I can't overemphasize that you understand the structure of this chapter. Very, very important. They ask a question. Then the Lord corrects their misunderstanding that there is going to be a lengthy period after the destruction of Jerusalem between my coming. There is going to be a lengthy inter-advent period. My first coming and second coming. There is going to be a lengthy period. And then he responds to their first question. Right? Verse 15 to 28. When is the Jerusalem going to be destroyed? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, verse 15, spoken of by the Daniel, he said, flee. Jerusalem will be destroyed? When you see the abomination of desolation, I already explained that, flee. He spoke about why they should flee, right? The difficulties they will face while fleeing, how they should flee. They should flee very urgently. They should not go to their house and pick up something. A man who's in the field should run. Why? Why should they flee so urgently? Verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Because there's going to come a horrible, horrible tribulation. So flee. Flee. And then verse 15 to 28, after answering their first question, when the destruction will happen, then he comes to their final question. What will be the sign of your coming? Right? That's and the end of the world. Verse 29 to 31. When is he going to come? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Because these tribulation will escalate and go to an extent like just like a birth pang. Like the woman in the when she is carrying the baby, you know, 8th month, 7th month, she will have a little bit of pain. But that's not the sign that the baby is going to be born. But when she gets to the 9th month, there's going to be an intense pain. That's when delivery happens. So these are going to be small pains, but it will have an escalation. And after that tribulation of those days, that's when he's going to come. What are the forerunners of his coming? The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. These are going to be immediate signs that he is going to come. Sun will be darkened. The moon will stop giving its light. And then we saw the characteristics of his coming. Then, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Where is the secret coming here? He's coming visibly where every eye will see him. It will be a final coming. And what will be the central activity of his coming? Verse 31, he will send his angels with great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds of the earth. That's going to be the central work. He's coming for his people, his elect. He's going to gather them. And I hope you see how beautifully the passage flows. The question, the clarification, and then answering their first question, and then coming to their second final question. Now, the Lord has answered all their questions, right? The chapter should actually conclude. And he spoke about destruction of Jerusalem. He spoke when he's coming. And he told them all they need to know. And like any wise preacher, like the shepherd of the sheep, like a pastor, now the Lord begins to apply what he taught. Right? There should be an application. You know that this temple is going to be destroyed. You know that I'm going to come. I told you about all that you need to know. Not to satisfy your curiosity, but all that you need to know, important things I've told you. Now he begins to give application. That's what he does. And starting from verse 32 that we're going to see today, to the rest of the chapter 24 and rest of the even chapter 25, the entire chapter 25, all is going to be applications based on the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming. That's what we're going to see. He's going to give specific applications with respect to both these events. Right? It's so important to grasp the structure. So now after these events, he prepares them, and including us, by teaching some important lessons. So now we come to the first event, the lessons from the first event, verse 32 to 35 that I read. He gives an application, right? He gives an application. He spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the first event. And now the application is for the first event, right? That will impact all those disciples who were hearing him that day. And here he is talking that the destruction of Jerusalem will happen very shortly. It will happen very shortly. And in fact, he goes on and says, in fact, it will happen in your own lifetime. And then he secures that by the authority of his word. It's as if he's telling them, my disciples, my dear disciples, you showed me this massive stones, and you see this temple which looks like an impregnable sign. It's very, very difficult for you to believe my word. I am telling you, one stone will not be left upon another. Everything will be destroyed. It's going to be difficult for you to believe. But let me tell you, it's going to happen. And my own, it's going to happen very soon. It's going to happen in your own generation. And I put my authority behind my words. That's why he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So that's the whole structure, people. If you understand that, you will avoid a lot of confusion. So much of confusion, so much of twisting of these words happen. And then verse 32 to 35, that is an application for the destruction of Jerusalem, for the first event. And after that, he comes to 36 to 44. Look at how he starts 36. And of that day and hour, no one knows which day. He's talking about his coming, right? So verse 32 to 35, he finishes off the application for the destruction of Jerusalem and then moves to his coming. And then he talks about his second coming and the lessons that we need to learn. Of that day, which day? It's coming of the Lord. Coming of the Lord. And he says, no one knows that day. Nobody knows when it will happen. It will happen very suddenly. Don't speculate that day. Don't try to set dates. Don't try to, the mark of the beast is coming and that is happening. Israel people are coming. Don't speculate all that, because nobody knows when I will come. Right? It's going to be unexpected. Instead of speculating, focus on preparation. Focus on being ready. That's what he says. Even the sun does not know. No point in speculating. Right, so that is the clear structure of this chapter. Now he is told when the temple will be destroyed. He is told when he is going to come. Now he goes on and applies that. So the first section, 32 to 35, there is an application. for the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's understand that 32 to 35, that's going to be the focus of this morning. I want to unfold that with three headings. Remember these headings, you'll try to, you know, grasp this passage. An ordinary parable, verse 32. A prophecy about generation, verse 33 to 34. The infallibility of Christ's words, verse 35. So let's unfold this passage in these three headings. An ordinary parable. Look at verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. We have a simple parable, an ordinary parable. Even a child in the land of Palestine will understand that. It's a very, very simple parable. There are common facts he explains. The parable about fig tree. So even from general revelation, he's picking up a lesson and teaching us. He's preaching, remember, he's preaching this sermon from the Mount of Olives. Right? Mount of Olives. And that's why it's called Olivet Discourse. He didn't use an olive tree as an example. I was wondering, he's in the Mount of Olives, there must be a lot of olive trees. Why didn't he use? There is a reason, because olive trees are evergreen trees. Their leaves do not fall. Right? They're always green. So the Lord is using fig trees. People say in the Mount of Olives there were also fig trees. So he says, learn this lesson. Possibly there was one tree there, a fig tree, and he looks at that tree and he says, learn a lesson from this tree about my coming, about the destruction of Jerusalem. So he uses a fig tree, which is very common in that land. I don't know, I've never seen a fig tree. I don't know if you've seen a fig tree. I don't know what is common for us. Where are we end up asking, where are the trees now? We are next to a park, we could see some trees. But otherwise, trees are gone in Bangalore, isn't it? There was a time when it was called the Garden City, where there was trees and... But now, all that is cut now, right? All the trees are gone and, you know, I was talking to Stephanie and all the trees, why is the summer so hot? And we complain about summer being so hot. You know, we keep cutting all the trees, building apartments, all the trees are gone, which is very rare. And somebody was saying, don't call Bangalore the Garden City now, it is called the Garbage City. Right? Instead of trees everywhere, there is only garbage. That's what we see. No more Garden City. But you know, we are thankful by God's providence. Next to our house, there are some trees. There are some open sites. They have not built any apartments so far. I don't know when they are going to build. But there are empty sites and we could see some trees. Can you believe? Just adjacent to my house, there is a mango tree, big mango tree. And one of the vacation activities for my son early morning is to, summer holidays is to get up early in the morning, pluck some mangoes, and whoever visits our house will get a share of those mangoes, you know. So there are mango trees, and there are other trees, you know, there is a tree before our house, butterfruit tree. So, you know, we can actually relate to this example, you know, during the winter, what happens to these trees? All the leaves fall off, right? All the leaves fall off and the branches actually become kind of dry. It kind of becomes, it looks as if the old tree is dead. And, you know, the branches and all that becomes very, very dry. You can actually easily, it becomes very brittle. You can easily break it. It kind of becomes very dry. But as just before the summer, just before the summer approaches, all of a sudden, as if the tree got a new life, the sap, the juices from the roots all go up the tree and the branch kind of again becomes green and it kind of becomes supple, very, very tender. The tree, the branch that was very dry, it kind of becomes green, very soft, and there are small, small leaves you end up seeing just before the summer. And it's an amazing thing that happens all of a sudden. We thought the tree is dead. We thought the tree is so dry. But just before the summer, new leaves start coming. Branches, those branches where the leaves end up sprouting become very, very tender. And the Lord says, Look at what the Lord says, when its branches has already become tender and put forth leaves. Yes, Lord, I understand what you're saying. It's just next to my house. You know the summer is near. But we don't calculate summer by that, right? Our children calculate summer after their exams, right? After the exams, we know the summer is near. We look at the calendar, March, oh, summer is near. But those, he's talking about the days where there were no clocks, right? They used to estimate the time looking at the sun. They used to estimate the season looking at the nature, the trees. So he's talking to those people. They predicted a lot of things by nature. So he says the fig tree branches, they become very tender, very green, and the leaves start sprouting. And you know the summer is near. You judge that summer is going to come. The change in the tree indicates that there is a new season coming. He says to these disciples, you learn a lesson from this parable. This is a parable. The branches which were dry is now become tender. They are sprouting leaves, and you know the summer has come. So my disciples, look at verse 33. So you also, when you see all these things that I have spoken to you, when you see the signs of those things, you know it is near at the doors. You know it is near at the doors. When you see the tree, the branches become tender, you kind of see the reality. And with that reality, you can predict another reality which you cannot see, right? Summer is near. That's a reality. It's going to come, but you can predict without seeing that by looking at already what has happened to that tree. Same way, when you see the signs that I told you, you can predict it's already come. It's very, very near. Right? So he's helping those disciples to understand when the destruction of Jerusalem will happen. So look at what he says. Some of the translations may say that he is near. Right? I think NASB says that, and some other translation, but if you look at NKJV, literal standard translation, even NIV says it is near. Right? When you see all these things, know it is near. I think it is near is the right word here. What is he referring to? He is specifically referring to what he spoke about in verse 15 to 26 about the destruction of Jerusalem. He spoke about the inter-advent signs. He said, my people, before I, after I go, these are the things that will happen. And he spoke about things that will happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. And again here, you know what the dispensationalists do? They say, like I said, they say that this chapter doesn't talk about the destruction of Jerusalem at all. It all talks about future. It all talks about the coming of Christ. This cannot be the coming of Christ. You know why? Because that is spoken in verse 36. Look at what he says, of that day and hour, no one knows. You cannot estimate, it's going to come suddenly. When he says that, why will he again give some initial signs? Right? When the Lord returns, it will be unexpected. No one can guess. You can't look at a fig tree and guess. Because nothing will happen before that. There will be forerunners for his return. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Those are not signs, those are announcing that he's already arrived. Right? It's kind of a procession for his arrival. First the sun will be darkened, the stars will fall from the sky. Those are the first part of his procession. It announces that he's already arrived. Those are not signs of his coming. So he says, clearly you cannot estimate, you will not know when I am coming. So it can't refer to the second coming of Christ. That's what I am trying to say. Remember again their question. They are asking, Lord, immediately when will these things be? You are saying that temple is going to be destroyed. Nothing shocking than that to us. You shocked us with that. One stone will not be left upon another. Tell us clearly as possible when this will happen. The Lord said in verse 15, when you see the abomination of the desolation spoken of by the Daniel, standing in the holy place, you flee urgently. Verse 25, he already said, see, I've told you beforehand. Now he's telling them, learn this victory, my people. My people, I want you to escape the destruction. My people, when you see the fig tree, when you see the leaves sprouting, you know that summer is near. You can judge that same way when you see false Christ rising. You see nations rising against another nation. When you see the Jerusalem surrounded by army, when the desolation of abomination of desolation standing, you know that the destruction of Jerusalem is near, even at the doors. Even at the doors. You can anticipate that the destruction, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Destroyed just like you can judge when you see the leaves, you know summer is near. When you see these things happening, you can judge that the temple is going to be destroyed. You know it is near at the doors. Right? Doors, when it refers to doors, it's a metaphor that is used. It's already come near your house. Right? He's using the word doors, plural, not singular, because those days they did not have single doors, they had two doors. Right? So it's come near your house, that's what he means. So learn this from the parable, my people. This nation that has rejected its own Messiah, this nation that has rejected my word, is going to be terribly judged by God. And that judgment is going to come on this nation, and there is going to be tribulation that has not happened before the world began. From the creation of the world, the old covenant Judaism is going to be dismantled. And I'm warning you beforehand, and I'm giving you signs. You know, so that's a clear reference to that. And there is one argument I would just want to make, give a footnote. Some of the people who say that this refers to the second coming, some people, you know, I don't know, you would have heard that the fig tree refers to the nation of Israel. I don't know if you've heard that. You know, people say, you remember chapter 21 where the Lord cursed the fig tree, and what does that symbolically mean? It means that the unfruitful nation of Israel was cursed. And here the Lord is saying the parable of fig tree, so it always refers to the nation of Israel. That's what we say, that in the 1976, not 1976, in the year of 1967, when the nation of Israel was constituted as a nation, right? You see the parable taking place. The leaves are sprouting there, the nation is coming up. So that's what it means. You know, there are explanation people give that. You know, it seems correct, right? Now people, you may think, yeah, it seems correct. The nation of Israel, that's what it referred to. But all that you need to see is, I want to give a simple answer. If you turn to Luke 21:29, just turn to Luke 21:29. The same parallel passage. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree. And what is the next phrase? And all the trees. What does that mean? It is just an example. You could have used any other tree. You could have used a mango tree. That's why I took the liberty of saying mango tree. All the trees. I'm just giving you an example. I'm not using any symbolism here. Same parallel passage. All the trees which sprout. So you can't just take one passage and say it refers to Israel. There is no symbolism here. It's just a parable, simple parable. That's why I named it as an ordinary parable. There's no symbolism here. It's not referring to any nation, Israel. It's just telling them that this temple is going to be destroyed. Learn from this parable, just as you judge how summer is going to come. When you see these signs, those are the signs temple is going to be destroyed. Okay, we've seen the ordinary parable very quickly. Let's look at the prophecy about generation. If you ask me, the most debated verse about this whole chapter is verse 34. Verse 34. Look at what he says. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. He starts this prophecy of generation with the term assuredly, verily, verily. whenever that comes, there is a peculiar solemn statement of Christ. Right? One author says, those are magisterial statements of Christ. Whenever that comes, we have to give peculiar attention to that. We shouldn't play with those verses, right? You can't twist those verses. He's saying assuredly, he's emphasizing something very important. How can you twist these kinds of verses? In this setting, I think this is what the Lord is saying. My people, I've told you, for you this magnificent temple and all the crowd and all the people, all the circumstances that are surrounded by you, you know, doesn't allow you to believe what I am saying. You see all this by sight and you're not able to believe my words that I'm telling you. This temple is going to be utterly destroyed. It's going to be surrounded by armies and you have to flee before that happens. And I know it is very difficult for you to believe. I know it is going to be difficult for you. And that's why I'm giving you a parable and I'm telling you how you can also predict. Because you have to run before it comes, right? You can't go out. I told you how that happened, destruction of Jerusalem. They have to run before the gates are closed. You have to flee before that happens. So I'm telling you how to predict. And now to strengthen your faith, I've given you a parable. Now I give you another prophecy about the generation. I'm telling you, verily I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now what is this prophecy? What is this generation? It's amazing the gymnastics the preachers do on this verse, you know. You know, when we were small kids, if you want to attack somebody, if you want to make some big enemy to, you know, stop, we used to play a game called statue. Right? You make a gun and say statue, they will stop. They can't move. Okay? This is the verse. My favorite verse that I would use with a dispensationalist. He can go on talking. When I use this verse, he becomes a statue. He can't answer. Right? This is a verse that, you know, they can't argue. They can't argue because look at what Christ is saying. They say that everything that Christ says in this chapter is going to all happen in the future before coming of the Christ. Then what does this verse of Christ mean? He says this generation will not pass away before all these things are going to happen. When I say that, you know, they end up blabbering. They become statue. You know, they can't say, they can't move around. So you have many scholars to help them. You know what they do? They escape the meaning of this verse. Amazing thing they do. They go to Old Testament. They look at the concordance. They look at where and all generation is mentioned. They pick up a Hebrew phrase, translate into Greek. This is the gymnastic, you will not believe. Translate into Greek and try to explain the word. You know what generation means? It means genia. It doesn't mean the people living in that time. It means the old nation of Israel. So the Lord was saying there, all these things will not pass away until all these things will happen. This generation, this race of Israel will not pass away until all these things happen. That's how they explain. That's a great explanation. Look at how the nation of Israel is still alive. They were not able to be destroyed, right? Even though they were scattered, still they have gathered because it's the fulfillment of this prophecy. Even the great preacher, you know, if you should see MacArthur, he gives five reasons why this is not the generation that people, because he says that everything in this chapter will happen in the future. And he gives five reasons, and one of the reasons he says is, and he knows that, you know, generation twisting of that is not right, right? So he gives one reason where he says, generation is, it also means that the Christ rejecting people. So what Christ means is, it's not nation of Israel. It can mean nation of Israel, the race of Israel, but it also means the kind of people, Christ rejecting people, will not pass away till all these things are taken place. That was not convincing. And he goes on and says, you know, his view is that the future generation means the generation that will not be taken up in the rapture. The generation that will live there in the 7 years of tribulation, who will face all these things, they will not pass away. That was, I thought, very silly. You know, sometimes the great Jains whom we admire, you know, and they stumble and they struggle, they don't have an answer, and we are like a small babes before them, and we know what is the right answer. We kind of smile at them, right? That's how I felt when he explained this. I kind of smiled. I know the answer, you know. So they were trying to explain all the way. The great Jains, the great preachers, and he's saying that it's 7 years will not pass away. What's the point in 7 years? You know, nobody will pass away. Most of the people will be there in the 7 years. You end up asking, what is the point? Why are you twisting all this natural meaning of these words? Just to fit your pre-mill view? Just to fit your chart? See, the simple meaning of the word is this, people. What does the generation mean? What is this generation? And especially when Christ says, this generation. Right? He's not saying about that generation, he's saying about this generation. When there is a pronoun, this generation, it means that group of people who are living at that time. That's a normal, ordinary usage of the word. The generation, the same term every time Matthew uses in his gospel. Chapter 11, verse 16, 12, 39, 41, 45, 17, 17, 23, 30, all the uses. It all meant the people who were living at that time. Right? Why should it mean race? Why should it mean race to fit your scheme? If that's not, like I said, the Lord is saying this generation, the actual understanding is the Jewish people who lived in that time. And for the Jewish people, generation always means, generally means 40 years. The Lord said to the Moses, right, this people, this generation will not enter the promised land. And how many years did they roam around in the wilderness? 40 years, right? So the Lord is saying, all things I have told you about the destruction of Jerusalem will happen in your generation. So how do we understand this? See, when you understand the context, how it beautifully fits. The Lord here is not talking about any future events. He is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, my people. Second coming, is going to talk about that, but here it's simple parable. When you see that roots becoming tender, you know that destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen. Watch for these signs. The army surrounding the Jerusalem, the abomination of Jerusalem, all this will happen over the period of months. When you see that, flee. My people, this is difficult to believe, but I want to give you the horrible judgment is going to come on this nation. I want to give you another clarification. He says, this will happen in your own lifetime. That's what he's saying. Right? You want another clue to flee? Because he wants them to know before it happens. That's how they can flee. You want another clue? I'm telling you, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things that I have told you will happen. So he's telling them it will happen you in your lifetime, the sum total of that people who are living. And just like the Lord said, it happened, right? Within 40 years in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. It did literally got fulfilled just like Christ said. Okay, so we've seen an ordinary parable. The Lord is giving them a sign. We've seen the prophecy of generations. Finally, let's look at the infallibility of Christ's words. 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away. What is the Lord doing? You see, again, he's strengthening their faith. That's what he's doing. He's told them things that will completely unhinge them. They cannot conceive that, you know, the temple will be destroyed. They always saw temple destruction with the end of the world. Now he's kind of shocked them beyond words. And it's as if the Lord comes closer to them, puts his hand over their shoulders and he says, I know it is hard for you to swallow. Your circumstances doesn't allow you to believe that all this will happen. When you see this glorious temple and the crowd and all the Roman soldiers, the peace that you have with the Roman soldiers, it may seem unchangeable, immovable, impregnable now. But I want to tell you, this will be destroyed. This will be destroyed. I already told you a parable. about how to look for the sign. And I've told you it's going to happen in your own generation. And still if you're struggling, still if you're doubting, let me secure it with the infallibility of my own words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He's strengthening their faith. He's helping them to completely put their trust in what Christ said. Infallibility, the reliability of the words of Christ. There is a positive, there is a negative aspect to this. Look at the positive. Heaven and earth will pass away. Think about it. What appears more stable to us in this lifetime? From the day we are born to this day, what is more stable than anything, right? This earth, the great mountains, the Himalayas, the Grand Canyons that we see, those all look like eternal structures that will live forever and ever. Right? We go to some places, this place, this was a forest, now it's all developed now. Things may change, but this world seems like an unshakable, eternal. And then he says this entire earth will pass away. Pass away. And what seems more enduring than the heavens? Think about the billions of galaxies, the sun. How reliable is sun? From the day we are born to this day. Have you ever seen sun, not coming up? Have you ever seen sun not setting up? It's standing in the middle and not going, moving? No. It's so reliable. We take it for granted. We take it for granted thinking it will always be there, right? It never go away. Thousands and thousands of years it kept giving the light. They are fixed in their appointed places and they are reliable. And what is more enduring than that? The Lord says, that heaven, that earth that you've seen from your birth to this day will pass away. Will pass away. Interesting word. This is the same word Peter uses, John uses, about the destruction of this world. For example, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent air. Same term, pass away. And John, Revelation 21:1, now I saw a new heaven and new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Same word, exact same word. The Lord says the symbols of permanence, the symbols of stability that you've seen in all your lifetime, this earth, this heaven will pass away. Look at the negative. But my words, a double negative, my words will by no means pass away. No, never ever will pass away. My words will never pass away. People, my words may seem like a dream to you. This world may seem like so permanent, so true, and so real. And all that I say about my coming and the destruction of Jerusalem may seem like dreamy fairy tale to you. But let me tell you, this earth and this heaven will pass away. But my words will never pass away. The weight and the reliability of my words are more than this entire universe. That's what he says. Every word that I say will be accomplished. Will be accomplished. Literally accomplished. My dear disciples, you can put the entire weight of your soul and body on my words. Don't trust anything else. Don't trust your religion. Don't trust your temple. Don't trust your priest. Trust my infallible, unchangeable word. Look at how keen he is to make them trust his words. Interesting. Heaven and earth will pass away. Imagine, what else can Christ say to make them believe his words? How else strongly can he put it? The firm, fixed, supported things of this whole universe will pass away. Tremendous affirmation of his authority, of the words, right, of his words. He assures them of the infallibility of his words. Why? In order to strengthen their faith. No matter what people claim, There's going to come a destruction on this temple, my people. And there will be false Christs who will rise up and say, here is Christ. Come believe. He's in the inner chamber. Don't believe them. And let your souls hang on what I said. Put your complete hope and faith on the words that I have told you. Because everything that you see will pass away. But my words will never pass away. Pass away. Amazing words. So what have we seen? We've seen an ordinary parable. We've seen this prophecy about the generation. We've seen the infallibility of Christ's words. Like I said, all this may apply to the people, the destruction of Jerusalem, right? He's saying them how to predict because they need to know before it happens. But whereas it's coming, he's saying nobody can know, nobody can predict, it's going to come suddenly, right? Can you make that differentiation? That's how you understand this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now as a final application, let me conclude. You and I live after the destruction of Jerusalem. If you know the history tells us all the believers who were there at that time in the Jerusalem mysteriously escaped. History tells us they escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. All the Christians, none of them were killed in that destruction of Jerusalem. You know why? You understand how passionate the Lord was in these words? It's because of these words. Those believers hung on to these words with all their life, and that saved their lives that day. Right? No, the Lord's words, I think those believers believed. He said, not one stone will be left upon another. And that's what exactly happened. Likewise, he prophesied about his second coming. Right? Christ says, and those words apply to us today. Destruction of Jerusalem is a foretaste of the end of the world, of his coming. Just like he prophesied the end of this destruction of Jerusalem, he also said this world is going to end. And he has told us in the inter-advent time, the signs of this time, there will be spiritual deception, there will be international conflicts, there will be natural disasters, there will be pestilence, there will be earthquakes, you know, we are facing all that, isn't it? All that Christ says, nation will rise up against nation. We see Russia rising against Ukraine, and there is a talk about World War II, World War III. You see pestilence, we just went through a pestilence, Corona. All these words are being fulfilled before our eyes. And he has told us that he is going to come. And when he comes, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the skies. And he will come with all glory and power, and he will gather his elect. Do you believe these words? Do you really believe these words? Christ says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. See the monumental nature of these words. Today as you go out of this place, let these words keep ringing in your heart, in your mind. Heaven and earth. Think about your life. Our lives, the way we believe, the way we live, everything depends on what we put our hope and trust in. Right? We put our hope in the job that we've been working for 10 years, 20 years. That's everything for us. We put our trust in our family because we've been in the family for 20 years, 30 years. We put our trust in our friends. We put our trust in the parents, children, wife. Christ says all these things, not only all these things, even the heaven and earth that were so reliable will pass away. Think about it. My family will pass away. My job will pass away. My own life will pass away. This earth and heaven, this thousands of years, this sun will pass away. But what will stay? What will endure? It's my words. My words will never pass away. And how much this statement should make us believe the words of Christ? How much do you value the words of Christ? Ask yourself, do you really believe these words? How much do you value? How much value do you give to the words of Christ? He says, that is the only enduring thing. That's the only enduring thing. How much of that, how much of Christ's words is part of your life. He's saying, my words have more weight and endurability than this entire universe. How much importance do you give to the words of Christ? Is His words your daily meditation? Is that your daily food? Do you shape your thinking, your behavior, how you live in your home, how you behave with your wife, how you behave with your husband, how you live in your workplace? Is everything shaped by the words of Christ? Because that's the only thing that will remain, people. The world and its lusts will pass away, but he who does the will of God will live, will endure forever. This, the coming of Christ, the splitting of the sky and Him coming with all glory in clouds may seem like a fairy tale to us, and all this world may seem like real. But you know what Christ is saying? What you are seeing today is dream. This is not real. It's vanity. You know what is real? My words are real. My words are enduring. Because this is like a vapor. This is like a dream. Your life, your family, your all that you are so caught up with, all this is dream. My words are real. How much value do we give to the words of Christ? Very, very important. Because he's going to talk about how we have to prepare for his coming. How we must be ready for his coming. Let me tell you, if you don't honestly, strongly believe that Christ is going to come back, you're not going to prepare for that. Right? The first prerequisite for you, if you are going to prepare and you're going to be ready, you will have to, with all your soul and heart, believe that Christ is going to come. That's how you're going to be prepared. And that's how the church, generation after, the people of God believe, trusted. They believe that Christ is going to come in their own lifetime. They trusted, they lived holy life. We live in a time of abounding lawlessness. That's what he said. The lawless, many people's love will grow cold, but he who endures to the end. Who's the one who's going to endure? The one who hangs his whole life on the words of Christ. Only that person will endure. May God help us to take these words, believe these infallible words of Christ, that he is going to come. Unless you strongly believe that, you're not going to take preparing and being ready about his coming seriously. Right? That's the problem. That's the main problem today. People are mocking. There are scoffers who come. Where is he going to come? The sun is just like it is. But don't believe that. This is all a dream. He's going to come. He's going to come. And that faith, just like Christ said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Nobody believes now. That's the condition. May God help us to take these words, because as we progress in this chapter, he's going to tell us how to be prepared for his coming. Let's pray.